Going to read from the Word of God, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, taking up our reading at the 13th verse. Do pray for the meetings in our church as they continue on into the autumn and winter months, that the Lord will guide us and direct us as to the right messages to preach on. We finished a series, a lengthy series on the birds of the Bible. And so for a few Lord's days, we'll be just looking at different themes and subjects and portions as we wait on the Lord for his guidance and direction. We'd appreciate your prayer in that regard. But this morning, we're in Matthew's Gospel. It's chapter 16, and reading a very familiar portion from verse 13 of the chapter. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Standing there at verse 28 of this chapter, and we know the Lord, as he sees fit, will bless the reading of his truth this morning to all of our hearts for his own namesake. Let us turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 16, and you'll find our text this morning in verse number 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's that little phrase near the end of the verse, "take up his cross," that we're going to consider this morning. But let us unite our hearts together, please, in prayer. Let us seek the Lord and ask God for his help and for his blessing as we think about this very important subject of discipleship this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the cross work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that today that Calvary covers it all. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can look back to a time in history, that time being recorded in the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost, that reminds us, O God, that for all that are redeemed, for all that are in Christ, their past has been dealt with, and their sin, O God, has been atoned for. We thank Thee, O God, for the cross. We thank Thee, Lord, for the one who died there, who now lives and reigns in the power of an endless life. And O God, this morning we pray that for His sake and for His eternal glory, that Thou wilt speak to us this morning. Enable us, Lord, by faith to take up the cross and to follow the Lord and to, Lord, just to glorify the Savior in our lives. Lord, help us, we pray, as we set out in a new season, as it were, in the work of God here, Sunday school, Bible class, youth fellowship, children's meetings, missionary meetings and prayer meetings and senior citizens meetings and the work in the schools and all of these different outreaches, Lord God, would resume again. We just ask, O God, that Thou wilt help us to take up the cross once again and to follow the Lord. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to blaze a trail for the Saviour. So continue with us now and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many misconceptions in our society today about the nature of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to work with a young man a couple of years younger than me, and he was a member of a punk rock band. He used to have this blue hair and funny looking beard and earrings in and studs through his nose and his eyebrows and all sorts of different places. And one day, as I was walking through the town of Lisburn, he was standing with a friend and he called me over. He knew that I was a Christian. We got on very well in the workplace, I have to say, and we got talking. And he began asking all sorts of questions about the Christian faith and about where people go after they die. And as we were explaining the gospel to this young man, he says, "You know, it's interesting there that you mentioned the cross." He says, "I hope to get a tattoo someday of the cross on my back, right from the base of my neck to the bottom of my spine and from shoulder to shoulder, a tattoo of the cross." And I says, "Well, can you tell me for you what the cross means?" And he'd never really thought about it before, and he just began to say, "Well, I suppose it's a symbol of something. Not sure what," he said. "Maybe it's a symbol of self-confidence. Maybe it's a symbol of faith. Maybe it's a symbol of some other thing. I don't really know, I suppose, but I just think that it would be a good thing to get a tattoo of a cross upon my back." And it really struck me at that time that there are many living in our society and this so-called Christian land of ours who don't really understand what the cross itself means. Many view the cross as just being an emblem or a kind of symbol or even a relic. For others, it's something mystical, and they'll put an emblem of a cross or maybe even a crucifix in their church or their place of worship or perhaps in their home or under their pillow, or they'll have it in their ear or around their neck or maybe in their pocket of their dress or coat, whatever it is, and they feel that if they have this image or emblem of the cross, somehow it will protect their home or their dwelling, and it's almost viewed as being a good luck charm. And even amongst the evangelical church, for those of us who know that we're thinking about the cross, we're not thinking about the wood of the cross, but we're thinking about the work of the cross. We're thinking about the person who died upon the cross, and we know that it was through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ that sin is dealt with and a home in heaven is secured. But there still can be misconceptions about the cross, even amongst those of us that are genuinely saved and born again of the Holy Ghost. We often have the idea that the cross deals with our past, and the cross secures our future. But it has no bearing really upon the present, upon day-to-day living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, today the cross should be something that is central in the life of every Christian. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the cross affects absolutely everything in the life of the child of God. The old saints of God in a bygone generation were well acquainted with the role that the cross has in the life of the Christian. And I wonder today, if I was to ask you, how much does the cross of Jesus Christ affect your life and day-to-day living, what your answer would be? Our subject for this morning is a very simple one. Very simply, the cross in the life of the Christian. The cross in the life of a Christian. And our text is Matthew 16 and verse 24, where the Lord Jesus said unto his disciples. He's speaking to those who are believers in him, following after him, believing people. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Now, essentially what I believe the Lord is saying to his disciples here, whenever you go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature, while you're to remind them of eternal things, verse number 26, what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He's saying to the disciples, whenever you're speaking to those who are in danger of losing their very souls, in other words, whenever you're speaking to the unconverted, you need to remind them that if they're going to come after me, and they're going to come to me, and they're going to live as disciples as you're living, that they also need to take up the cross, and they need to deny themselves, and they need to follow me. So the cross has a bearing upon not only the unconverted with regards to the way of salvation, but it also has a great bearing upon the Christian or the disciple as they follow on to know the Lord. There's no such thing as being a disciple or being a follower of Jesus Christ and ignoring the implications of Calvary. And one of the tragedies in the Church of Jesus Christ today is we live in a society and we live in an evangelical environment, and very often we're not willing to face up to the implications of the cross in our day-to-day living. As we think about this phrase here, take up the cross, I believe it reminds us of four very simple and fundamental truths. The cross in the life of a Christian speaks about death to sin. Death to sin. The phrase dead to sin is a biblical phrase. If you turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, you'll see there in chapter 6 that this phrase dead to sin is really the fundamental thought in the mind of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. Verse 2 of Romans 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse number 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse number 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Somebody once said there are only two types of people in this world. Those that are dead in sin, and those who are dead to sin. But what does it mean here whenever the Apostle Paul says that we are dead to sin? Well, Paul here is dealing with a false teaching that has begun to infiltrate the early New Testament church. Of course, generally speaking, the whole theme of the book of Romans is that of justification and the atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was a man that had tried by the works of the flesh and obedience to the law of God to get peace with God and couldn't find it. And he begins to unfold this whole truth in the book of Romans that we are justified. In other words, we are made right with God, made righteous in the sight of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 9, be justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he's telling these believers here, now I want you to understand this, that you're justified, your sins are forgiven, you are accepted as righteous in the sight of God through faith alone. And it's all based upon this redemptive work that Jesus Christ has wrought upon the cross. And because of his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. And he's telling us there very simply that if we're justified, that justification is a once-for-all act. And it can't be reversed, it can't be changed. Once we're justified, we can have the assurance that we are saved from the wrath of God. We'll never be lost. We'll never be in hell. Our sins are forgiven. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. Our transgressions are removed from us. And that's a wonderful teaching. But there were people in that day that were getting an imbalance whenever Paul was teaching this truth of an eternal justification. There were those that were saying, well, if our sins have been dealt with and the account has been settled and we're eternally redeemed and we're saved from wrath and we're no longer under condemnation, then we can live as we please. And if we're saved for time and for eternity, well, it doesn't really matter, therefore, how we live. If all of our sins are forgiven, well, we can still live on in sin. And it'll still be okay. But Paul, in chapter 6, begins to deal with this subject. And it's a very real teaching, even in the church today. Theologians used to use a phrase, antinomianism, which literally means against the law. And they're saying, well, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. Therefore, we can live as we please. And the grace of God will go on covering all of our sins. Now, it's true that we're not under the law in the sense that the law is the means whereby we are justified. We're under the grace of another who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. But the law is still our rule of faith and practice. And so here, Paul is telling us in verse number 1 of chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then to all these things, this wonderful doctrine of justification? He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he gives the answer, God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But what does that phrase, dead to sin, really mean? Well, there's two ways of looking at it. There's a legal aspect and then there's a practical aspect. Legally, a Christian is dead to sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1 says there, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That goes on to say in verse 3 of Romans 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So he's telling us here that the Christian is dead to the guilt of sin. They're dead to the guilt of sin. He's dealing here with justification, that our sins have been dealt with in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and all of our guilt has been taken away, and God the just is satisfied to look in him and pardon me. And as far as the sting or the penalty of the law, therefore, is concerned for the Christian, that sting has been taken out. It's like whenever a wasp stings somebody, I'm told that that wasp can only sting somebody once, and ultimately the wasp will die after it stings a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the sting of death for us. And essentially death died whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote a book entitled The Death of Death, and he was telling us that whenever Christ died, the sting of death and the penalty of death died with it as far as the people of God is concerned. But it means more than being dead to the guilt of sin. It means being as well dead to the reign of sin in our lives. It's more than just being saved from the penalty of sin. It's being saved from the power of sin. If you look at chapter 5, the immediate verse preceding chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 21, he says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's reminding the believers here that there was a time in your life whenever sin was the dominant factor, sin was the controlling principle, sin reigned in your life. But now that you've been set free and delivered by Christ, he says the reign of sin is now ended. And you're under grace, and grace ought to be reigning in your life. And he says, therefore, in verse number 14 of chapter 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So the believer is dead to sin. But more than that, there's an experimental aspect here as well. Now, Paul isn't here telling us that once a person becomes a Christian, they never sin again. And he's not teaching perfectionism here. That much is true from the rest of the chapter, because in verse 12 he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He says there is the possibility of you being governed by sin again. And you need to fight against that, and you need to submit yourselves to this new law and this new principle of grace that is in your lives at this particular time. He says in verse 13, now you yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. He's literally telling us, you've got spiritual life now. Now all you have to do is live out that spiritual life. Work out what God has worked in. So whenever Paul talks about here the cross, he's telling us that legally our sins have been dealt with. But he says experimentally we have to live out the Christian life and follow on to know the Lord. And that's why Paul uses language later on in his epistles where he says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Every day, he says, there's an identification again with the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 and verse number 13, he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And he's telling us there that every day as he lives his life, there's a fresh identification with the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's like rising up from bed in the morning and repeating in our minds those sentiments in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And every day we live the Christian life, we have to remind ourselves again that my sin has been dealt with. Therefore, I have to live in the light of Calvary and live in the light of the cross work of the Savior. How can I go on living in sin if Christ has died to pay the price for that sin? So the cross in the life of the Christian reminds us of death to sin. But really the thinking behind our text in Matthew 6:24 is that of denial of self. Look at our text again. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. So the cross in the life of the Christian speaks about death to sin, and it also speaks about a denial of self. You know the Christian that I have the most problems with in my Christian experience? It's this Christian here. A lot of Christians grumble about other Christians. But you know, I have enough problems with this Christian here without pointing the finger at other Christians. The Christian that I have the most problems with is me. The middle letter in the word sin is the letter I. The middle letter in the word pride is the letter I. The middle letter in the word Lucifer is the letter I. And a cross is the letter I crossed out. Whenever a person identifies with the cross of Jesus Christ, essentially they are denying themselves. They are relinquishing the flesh life, the word flesh. If you take the letter H off the end and spell it backwards, you have the word self. The flesh is the self-life. And the flesh must be denied. And self must be denied as we take up the cross and follow on to know the Lord. Now, maybe you're not aware of it, but many of the apostles were crucified for Christ because they recognized that they were crucified in Christ. The first chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs gives the historical accounts of the fate of many of the apostles. It says that Thomas, remember doubting Thomas, he was crucified. Mark was burned alive. Bartholomew was crucified and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Matthew was speared. Philip was crucified and stoned to death at the same time. James was beaten to death whilst being stoned. And the Apostle Paul was beheaded in the city of Rome. And here were men that realized, as C.T. Studd realized, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice could ever be too great for me to make for him. And they realized we were crucified in Christ, and therefore they were entirely willing to be crucified for Christ and to deny the principle of self completely. Now, whenever we think about that, doesn't it put a lot of things into perspective? How often do we grumble and complain about the smallest of things? You know, people today will fall out with other Christians over the most superficial of issues, and they'll leave churches over the smallest of issues. And yet, what would it be to get to heaven someday and to meet these believers in heaven and ask them about their life on earth? And maybe their Christian life was very short, because as soon as they identified with the cross and denied themselves, their lives were taken from them. And to meet people like Peter in heaven, who was crucified upside down, and to hear a story of how, after a few short years of identifying with the Lord and taking up the cross, he lost his life. And then he turns around to me and says, "Well, what about you?" And we hang our heads in shame because we denied ourselves so very little. This is a very practical thing. How often do we deny ourselves a night in the week to go to a prayer meeting? How often do we deny ourselves a lie-in to go to an early morning prayer meeting? How often do we deny ourselves a reputation, maybe in the school or the workplace or some other place or the family or the community, and we deny our own reputation and we witness for the Lord and we risk being laughed at? How often do we deny ourselves a relationship, a pleasure, whatever it is, for the sake of the cross and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? If somebody hurts us, how often do we deny ourselves and bite our tongue and eat humble pie and swallow our pride and say, "Well, that hurt, but I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to deny myself." Or if the opportunity comes up for promotion and we know we're going to have to compromise our walk with God and our Christian testimony, how often do we deny ourselves and give God the benefit of the doubt? If there's a need in the life of another Christian, how often do we deny our own needs to meet the needs of others? You see, folks, if we are redeemed, the reality is that we don't really belong to ourselves anymore. We were talking about this word redeemed on Tuesday night. It literally means to be brought back, to be purchased by another. And whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, with all of its vice, they were believing people, don't get me wrong, but there were problems in the church at Corinth. And to try to sort out those problems, Paul said to them, in the midst of all their disputes and bickering and prejudice and backbiting and division and pride and glory, he said to them at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "What? Do you not know that ye are not your own? And ye were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." You know, in Acts chapter 4, we read about some of the disciples. And they took their goods and they brought them to the feet of the apostles and they laid them down there. And they renounced all prior claim to their belongings. And in a sense, a child of God has to lay down their life at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and renounce all prior claim to your own lives. Because if we are redeemed, the Lord Jesus died, yes, to redeem the soul, but he also died to redeem the body. And so my body does not belong to me. My body belongs to the Lord. My body is not my own to do what I want with it. My body is not my own to give to another. My body is not my own to defile. My body is not my own to do whatever I like with it. My body and your body, child of God, belongs unto the Lord. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they were smitten because they kept back part of the price whenever they sold certain goods. And they says, well, you know what? We're going to give it all to the Lord. And they didn't. They kept back part of the price. Friends, are we keeping back part of the price this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ died to redeem the body and the soul, and yet maybe we keep back so much for ourselves whenever essentially it should really all belong to the Lord. A.W. Tozer said, and I know I've quoted this before, but it stands out in my mind. He says there's three things about a man on a cross. If you see a man upon a cross, that man is lifted up from this world. That man is facing one direction, and that man has no future plans of his own. And the Lord is telling us here that self-denial is the characteristic of every Christian. He says, if any man, doesn't matter if he's a king upon a throne or a pauper in the streets, doesn't matter if he's respectable, if he's recognized, it doesn't matter if people bow the knee before him and people take off their hats and salute him, doesn't matter who he is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The harlot has to come the same way as a queen does. A king has to come the same way as a pauper does. A religious person has to come the same way as an infidel does. And the Lord's telling us here that a person who is not willing to deny themselves cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So taking up the cross, it's not facing the issues of life. It's not helping your mum with the dishes at home. It's not having to cut the grass once a week. It's not husbands having to take the bin out on a Tuesday night. Those aren't taking up the crosses in life. Taking up the cross is to die to sin. Taking up the cross is to deny self. And taking up the cross is to show devotion to the Savior. I love the story of Joseph of Arimathea. John 19 and verse 20 or 38 says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a secret disciple. He was filled with fear. He was afraid of persecution. Now, there's many Christians that write off Joseph of Arimathea, word-only Christians, Christians that can shout and beat drums and point the finger at others and say, see, Joseph of Arimathea, he's a sissy, he's a lightweight, he's a compromiser, and, you know, he's worthless, he won't speak up for the Lord. But, you know, whenever all of the disciples forsook the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and fled, who was it that identified with the cross? Who was it that rolled up his sleeves and got his hands dirty? Who was it that identified with the crucified Savior? It was Joseph of Arimathea. At least he didn't ruin his testimony by running whenever the going got hard. But whenever the going got hard, Joseph of Arimathea at last nailed his colors to the mast. And he went and begged the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identified fully with the cross work of Jesus Christ whenever very few wanted to have anything to do with it. You know, I like to see Christianity with its boots on and its sleeves rolled up. And maybe whenever you see a Christian that doesn't say too much, but you watch their life and you see there's a person that's showing devotion to the Savior, and he buries Christ in his own tomb. It was the same thing with the woman with the alabaster box in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the Lord was there with the disciples and many others, and they were eating, and suddenly this woman appeared in the doorway, and she had a reputation in the town as being a woman of ill repute, and she came in with the most precious thing that she had, an alabaster box that was filled with ointment. And that box, then that alabaster in the box was, or that ointment within the alabaster box was used for the anointing of the bodies of the dead. She probably had received it maybe from a member of her family. Maybe she'd worked for a year because it was a year's worth of wages of ointment in that little box. And she maybe had laid that aside for her own burial. But she was willing to be buried like a pauper, that she might anoint Christ for his burial. And she anointed his feet. And there began to be murmuring. They said this is a waste and she's an attention seeker. And if you only knew what manner of woman this person was, you'd have told her to go away. But she did it for the Lord. And she thought it no too great a sacrifice to give a year's wages to identify with the Lord in his death. The hymn writer said, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." Friend, think of it just for a moment. Think of the cross. He, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called Golgotha. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. He made himself of no reputation, but was made a little lower than the angels, and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. You know, on that cross, he despised the shame. He was naked as he hung upon that cross. And he was spat on, and he was cursed, and he became a sin offering for us. And whenever the Lord said, "Take up your cross," what's he saying? He's saying, if you're going to take up the cross, you have to understand that it means death to sin. It means denial of self. It means devotion to the Savior. And folks, this is a very practical thing. It's not some milky, mystical, sentimental feeling up there in the ether somewhere that just comes upon you in a meeting. It's showing devotion in your prayer life. It's showing devotion in your commitment to Jesus Christ. It's following on in his footsteps. It's walking with him. It's worshiping him. It's witnessing for him. It's praying to him. It's obeying him. It's attending to the means of grace. It's sitting at the Lord's table. It's witnessing to others. It's confessing Christ before men. Folks, this is what taking up the cross is. Seeking to do the will of God the Father. And then the last thing about taking up the cross is that the cross in the life of the Christian, yes, it means death to sin. Yes, it means denial of self. Yes, it means devotion to the Savior. But it is also a demonstration to society. Here's the thing. Whenever the crowds in the city of Jerusalem saw a man carrying a cross through the streets of Jerusalem outside the city wall, they knew exactly what that meant. They knew that man is never coming back again. That man is going outside the city walls to die. That man's going to be lifted up before a crowd, and that man is going to suffer. And that man is relinquishing claims to his own life. And folks, whenever a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, freely takes up the cross, it's a demonstration. See, whenever a person becomes a Christian, you know what essentially they're saying? They're saying, "I have died." They're saying, "I want Christ more than anything." Charles Wesley wrote the words of the hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want." And whenever a person takes up the cross, they're saying, "I have died." They're saying, "I want Christ." They're saying, "I want to follow in his steps." They're saying, "I don't want to go back again." They're saying, "I belong to him now." They're saying, "I love him more than any other thing." And they're saying, "I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Apostle Paul, a proud religious man. You know what he said? He boasted about keeping the law of God. And then at last he came to the 10th commandment and says, "I had not known sin except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not lust or covet.'" And Paul realized as he looked at the law of God, he says, well, I've sought to put the Lord first. He says, I seek to keep the Sabbath day. He says, I don't make graven images. He says, I haven't killed, I haven't lied, I haven't stealed, I haven't cheated. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. I was of the tribe of Levi. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the 10th commandment, that was the one that got me. I discovered that I was a very covetous person. And I was filled with religious pride. And then Paul goes on to say, he began to preach the faith that he once labored to destroy. And he could say, you know, while I once hated the followers of Jesus Christ and I hated the name of Christ of Nazareth, he says, now I am not ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Folks, the world is looking on. Whether we are conscious of that or not, the world is looking on. And the world sees. The world saw Daniel whenever the law was passed that if anybody prays to any other king apart from the king of Babylon, they'll be thrown in to the den of lions. Daniel saw that the writing was passed, and he went to his house as he always did. He wasn't trying to make a statement for the first time. He was just carrying on the habit of a lifetime. And he threw open the windows of his home, and he lifted his face to heaven, and he prayed to his God. And the world looked on, and the world saw that. And friends, the world sees our commitment or lack of commitment to Jesus Christ. And whether we're bearing the cross or not, either way, it's a demonstration to society. Either we're saying to the world, I love Jesus Christ, I'm not coming back again, or we're saying to the world, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't really care if I put a stumbling block before people or not. You see, you might look at your life and think, well, I'm not a very talented Christian. I'm not eloquent. I struggle. I couldn't even pray publicly in a prayer meeting. I can identify with people like that. I sympathize with that. I find it hard to strike up a conversation. I get kind of nervous whenever people maybe ask me questions. And those are real issues. But friend, if you love the Lord and you're devoted to Christ, and you're willing to deny yourself, and you love him, and you're walking, maybe like Joseph of Arimathea, quietly, but consistently, people will look on, maybe over a period of years, and they will see your devotion to the Savior that you love. But then on the other hand, the world looks on, and the world sees us out of fellowship. The world sees us in the world. What type of demonstration is that to society? Every Christian has a ministry. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 12, and we're almost finished with this. The Apostle Paul speaks about the ministry of the stumbling block, and he says, Romans 14, 12, he says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every one of us, he says, I'm going to give an account of myself to God. And then he says in verse 13, now how does this work out therefore in my life? If I'm going to stand before Almighty God someday and I'm going to give an account, what should I do? How should I live? He says in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Practical Christianity. He says, if I'm going to stand before God and give an account, how does that work out in my life? That I never put a stumbling block before somebody else coming to Christ, or before somebody else walking with the Lord. Because I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord say to me, you had no real demonstration in the society in which you lived. And he goes on and says, listen, it's as simple as this. He says, if even the meat that I eat causes somebody else to stumble, he says, I might be able to argue my case that it's fine to eat this stuff, but if it holds somebody else back, I'll not do it. So he's saying, it's not about me. It's not about my rights. It's not about me being able to find a good argument about why I can do this or do that or do the other thing, or why I can take a social drink, or why I can sleep around, or why I can enter into this, that, or the other. He says it's not about me trying to justify those things. He says if it puts a stumbling block before others, whether I can justify it in my own mind or not, the important thing is that I never cause somebody else wittingly or unwittingly to stumble. You know, one of the hardest things for the people of God that are seeking to win others to Christ is that so often you'll meet people and they'll be able to point the finger at so many others that aren't taking up the cross and following the Lord. Friends, today let us obey this injunction in Scripture. Take up the cross and follow me, and the Lord will bless you for it. Them that honor me, I will honor. You never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who trust and obey. 487 is our closing hymn this morning, hymn 487. We'll just sing the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, of hymn 487. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou henceforth my all shalt be. 487, we'll stand together as we sing the first two verses, please. Verses 1 and 2 of 487. Father, we thank thee for the cross of Christ, and we thank thee, Lord, for the Christ of the cross. We thank thee, O God, for a full redemption. We thank thee, Lord, that many of us can say that the old account was settled long ago. But, O God, help us to live out the Christian life, to follow in his steps, to take up the cross day and daily, to identify with the Savior. And, Lord God, we pray that we might demonstrate by a life consecrated to the Master that our God is real and he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Lord, answer prayer this morning. Take us our separate ways. Remember the rest of the meetings today. Remember those that mourn. Encourage them, we pray. Now may the blessing of God the Father, the love, fellowship, and comfort of the Holy Ghost go with us now, rest upon us forevermore. For the Savior's sake we pray. Amen.